Have you ever stopped to think, in some quiet moment, why do you serve God? Why do you do what you do? Why do you worship God? If you haven't, if you've made an assumption that you just worship because it's the right thing to do, read the book of Job sometimes. Because the book of Job has the power to interrogate us, to cause us to examine ourselves, to question why we serve God. It's an amazing book, an incredible book. Far more sophisticated than the times in which it was written. But it has that power because the central question of this book is the question about man's free moral choice. Why man serves God. It was written probably during the patriarchal age. We see that to be the case because Job offered sacrifices himself. And of course later in the Mosaic age it was the priests who offered sacrifices. Some believe that the book of Job was written much later during the captivity or the restoration period, but the problem of suffering in the book of Job is different from the problem of suffering under Habakkuk. Because the people of Israel under Habakkuk were suffering because of their own sin. Israel was, and Job was not. So the question is different, but it's a very primitive question. The question not of suffering, but the question of why we serve God. What motivates us, and whether man truly has free moral choice. The book is also about suffering. It's about suffering in view of the all-powerful, infinite God that we worship. But the central question is the free moral choice of man, and whether he has such a choice. That's what was brought into question by Satan in his temptation of Job. You could say that the book of Job has two different perspectives. The perspective that Job and his friends had, and to them the problem was, the question was suffering. And why does it exist? Why do the innocent, in fact, suffer? But from the standpoint of God, and Satan, of course, the question was man's free moral power. His motivation for serving God. And that's what was called into question. Satan, the antagonist of the story, asked, does Job fear God for nothing? Or does Job fear God in vain? What are his motives? Are his motives purely selfish, self-interest? Or does he really worship God because he makes a conscious decision to worship God? The story has many implications for us today. It's not just a story about one man. It's a story about the vindication of mankind and his power to make a decision to serve God. But it's based on this wonderful narrative about Job's temptation. Job was the best case in point. Because if Satan wanted to doubt the free moral choice of man, and if he wanted to prove for all time that man serves God just because he gets something back from God in return, Job was the best person to prove it for. Because Job was a righteous person. He was upright, he shunned evil, he was blameless in all of his ways. So if Satan could prove that this man, the most righteous man, only was righteous because of self-interest and not because he worshiped God, then he could prove for all time that no human being really makes a free choice to serve God. That every human being only serves God because God somehow compels him or her to serve him. And so, this is what was at stake in the temptation of Job. And at the same time, God must give Satan this opportunity to be able to vindicate man for all time. To prove that man is capable of doing just that. So Satan was a celestial being, perhaps an angel. And the angels, by the way, have the same free moral choice that we do. But interestingly, if you think for a moment, the angels do not have as much freedom to choose as we do. Imagine yourself in the very presence of God, the compelling, overpowering presence of God. How difficult it would be to make a decision to rebel against God in such circumstances. And yet, Satan made that decision. Satan could never hope to be, even if Satan had determined to be holy, he could never hope to be as holy as one who had made a free decision to serve God. And so, Satan, no wonder, chose Job to test. If he could defeat Job, he could defeat God's creation. If man was created in for the purpose of honoring God, then that honor, if it is true honor, has to come from a free moral choice. Honor given by a robot or by beings programmed to honor is not really true honor. And so, Job suffered the trial. I'm sure you've read about Job's trials, how incredibly swift and destructive they were. First it was his oxen and donkeys that were stolen and his servants killed. Then it was a horrific fire that destroyed his sheep, and more servants were killed. Then it was camels that were stolen by other enemies, and more servants were killed. And finally, a wind, a mighty wind, destroys the house in which his children were dining, and they are killed. And the scripture says that in all this, God did not sin by charging God. Rather, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That is, he did not accuse God in some way of being unjust or having made an evil decision. Satan's not finished, though, of course, as you know the story. He then robs Job of the only thing that he possessed, and that was his health. He's covered from head to toe with gruesome boils. And all he could do was sit in a pile of ashes and scrape his boils and wish for relief. And there was none. And still, he did not curse God. Still, he did not deny God. Still, he chose to honor God. Now all Satan could hope for was wear Job down over the interminable passage of time, hoping that finally Job's patience would come to an end and he would claim God is unjust and evil for what he had done to him. That hasn't happened. But you know the story. What follows then in the book of Job are some cycles of conversations that his friends have with him. Three friends come to visit him, to console him, to comfort him. And they're so surprised at his agony that all they can do is sit in silence for 7 days and seven nights. But then they determine to talk. And of course, I don't doubt their good desires, their good intentions for Job. They wanted to alleviate his suffering. And so what they begin to do is explain to Job, basically, why he was suffering. That's the temptation we have. Many times, if you've talked to somebody who is suffering in some way, who has experienced a tragedy, one of the first questions they might ask you is, why? Why is this happening? That's a common question that's just as old as history is old. And so Job's friends fell to that temptation and began to try to explain to Job why Job was suffering. And their explanation really reflected the common view that has carried through the centuries, a common view that was even expressed in the days of Christ, a common view that people have today, that when you suffer because you have done something wrong. And so that's what Eliphaz tells Job. In Job, I want you to read with me in Job chapter 4, he says in verse 7, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." That was Eliphaz's answer to Job's suffering. Now I read that passage because that's basically the same argument that Eliphaz repeats, that his friend Bildad repeats again, that Zophar repeats again to Job for three cycles of conversations. They never really vary from that position. Job, you have sinned, and that's why you're suffering. If you repent from your sin, then God will alleviate your suffering, and everything will be better again. But they didn't know. They had no idea what was going on. They had no idea what Satan was trying to prove and what God was trying to defend. And what was going on in heaven was not some kind of celestial game or some celestial bet to try to entertain the beings in heaven, it was a real battle. Something that had to be proven. And Job was the one to prove it. Job was not stupid. He was a clear thinker. He continually wanted to know, if I have sinned, then tell me what I've done. He wanted to know. And the more he wanted to know, the more his friends simply accused him of sinning without telling him exactly what his sin was. All they could do was repeat the argument over and over again. Finally, at the close of the narrative, towards the close of the narrative, a fourth friend comes who has been, rather, he's already been there, but he's been listening the whole time, Elihu. A younger man who, out of respect, listened to the conversations of the others while they were trying to convince Job of his sin, and then he speaks. By this time, Job is in a highly charged emotional state, because he cannot find his sin. He doesn't understand why he's suffering. He doesn't see the justice in it all. Although he has not accused God of being unjust, his problem is he doesn't see the justice. He doesn't see why it's right for him to suffer. And as the conversations had carried on and on, he becomes more frustrated and more angry with his friends. When Elihu finally speaks, he is really closer to the truth than the other three friends had been. First, he criticizes Job's other three friends for not having consoled Job, for not having answered his question or helped him in any way in his thinking. And then he criticizes Job for having tried to justify himself before God. We have no need to justify ourselves before God. God knows who we are and what we've done, and he is our justifier. But then, Elihu really arrives at more of the truth of the situation, or rather the response that Job should have had towards his suffering. In his conversation with Job, he speaks of the grandness, the power, the infinite creativity of God, and then tells Job that as the creature, he really can't understand the Creator. He cannot understand the Creator's ways. And as the Creator, God has to be necessarily just. I want you to think about that for a moment, because that's a very important point. If God is the Creator of the universe, if he has made everything to be as it is, then he has to be just. He has to be right, because he has defined the universe as it is. And if the universe reflects him, then he must be just. It's necessary that he is just, and that's what Elihu was communicating to Job. And so all Job could do was wait and be patient and trust in God's righteousness. Although at one point Elihu does fall into a little trap of accusing God, or rather Job again, of having sinned, he still focuses Job on trusting in God's justice and his power. And that really leads us into the next scene of Job, where God finally responds to Job. After such a long period of time, God finally speaks. You might have wondered why, if you've ever read through the book of Job, why such repetition? Why such a lengthy book? Why are these arguments repeated over and over again? Basically in different words, but the same essential arguments. One thing that communicates to me is the frustratingly ignorant position of man in trying to explain God. Because man uses words and many words and more words and more words to try to explain God, and to explain the ways of God that he doesn't even understand. And perhaps, on the other hand, it was a way of further testing Job and his patience. But nonetheless, God finally brings a halt to it and answers Job. He answers Job out of the whirlwind. out of the storm, in incredible power. But the question that God raises to Job, instead of answering Job's question, God raises a question to him and says, essentially, where have you been, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I put the stars in the sky? Where were you when I divided the years into seasons and brought forth the young of every animal? Where were you in the creation? He raises these questions to Job, to interrogate Job, to help Job understand his own frail human wisdom. Job is awestruck. He's speechless. And he knows that now he has raised questions that he should not have raised and spoke about things that he did not understand. One of the most interesting things about the conversation that God has with Job is that God never does answer Job's question. After such a long period of time, one can know the answer of why God never does tell him what was going on. He never does say to Job, listen, Job, this is really what was going on. You know, Satan came to me one day and he started talking to me about your righteousness, and well, I knew what kind of person you were, and I wanted to defend you, and he put up this test, and so on and so forth. He never did say that to Job. He never did roll back the curtain of heaven and show him exactly what had happened. But he vindicated his servant. In the end, as you know, Job received double the amount of riches he had before. His friends Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad had to offer sacrifices because they had wrongly criticized Job. And Job was restored. There's a wonderful message in the book of Job, and I'd like to talk about it for a while this morning, because the central message of Job is man's free moral choice. And the fact that man has the power to choose. I want you to think for a moment about the different kinds of worlds God could have created. Because actually the question in our minds, always in our minds, is why does suffering really exist? But at the same time, when we think about the existence of suffering in the world, we know that man has to be morally free to make his own decisions. And so what we would like, and perhaps this is what Job would have liked, would have lived in a world where he had free moral choice, but there was no suffering. I want us to think together about that for a moment. What kinds of possible worlds could God have created in order to eliminate suffering? Remember, though, the most important thing that God wants us to vouchsafe is our free moral choice. So imagine, for instance, first of all, a world with choice but no temptation. That would be a world without suffering, because temptation, of course, brings on sin, and sin with it brings on suffering, and many people do suffer for their sins, and many innocent people suffer because of sin in this world. There are many children of alcoholics who suffer abuse and torment because of the sins of their parents. So this would be a world in which there would be no suffering. A world where there would be choice, but no temptation. But in reality, if you think about this for a moment, a world where there would be no choice, where there would be choice, but no temptation, would really be a world without true choice, without genuine choice. Because for choice to be real, you have to be confronted with different alternatives. And those alternatives have to be appealing in some way. God didn't create Adam and Eve in the garden and put them in the garden and then warn them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, don't eat of this tree, and then somehow forbid them or prohibit them from eating it, or putting a giant wall around it so that it would be impossible for them to eat. There would have been no choice in the matter then. It would have been impossible for them to eat. The tree was appealing. It was good to the sight. It was tempting to eat, to Eve. And so, if there was a world without temptation, it would be a world without choice, too. A world without genuine choice, without alternatives. Because a choice, a true choice, has to be confronted with alternatives to that choice. Well, let's take it a step further. Another possible world would be a world with choice, a world with temptation, but somehow we can imagine a world with choice and temptation, but a world without suffering. What would that kind of world be like? This is clearly not the world we live in today. But what would that kind of world be like? A world with temptation and sin, but without suffering from that sin. But one thing it would have to require is God's immediate and constant intervention in the affairs of man. If somebody went to stab somebody with a knife, that knife would have to turn to butter the minute it touched the person. If you picked up a brick and threw it at their head, it would have to turn to a sponge. If somebody jumped off a cliff without a parachute, they would have to land gently that time, and gravity somehow would have to be suspended. It would require, number one, the constant intervention of God. It might be a pleasurable place to live, but it would never produce the kind of qualities that God wants to produce in us. A world without suffering would be a world without courage, a world without generosity, a world without agape, self-sacrificing love. It would be a world without kindness, a kindness that is sacrificing, that is liberal. Those are the kinds of qualities God wants to build in us. He wants to create in us by our experiences. Decisions, in fact, are the freest when we have to suffer to make them. And that's the very thing Job was learning. Is that Job's decisions were the freest when he had to suffer. It's ironic to me. It's in fact amazing to me in the story of Job that the more that Satan piled on the trials and suffering on Job, the freer he made him to serve God. And so that when he finally determined to serve God and refused to reject God, his decision to serve God was the freest because he had no material motivation to serve him. And Satan's the one that had done that. That's the power of God. God can turn things around like that. And that's precisely what happened. Satan engineered his own defeat there that day by tempting Job even more. What else could we have? We could have a world. Another world would be, so this world wouldn't work. Another world might be choice with temptation and suffering, but immediately for the wicked. A world in which you have the choice to make decisions, moral decisions, where there is temptation to make the wrong decision, and where the wicked suffer immediately for what they've done. Now that's the kind of world that Job thought he lived in. That's the kind of world that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought they lived in. A world in which only the wicked suffer. And so that when you sin, when you suffer, it must be because you've done something wrong, that you've sinned in some way. But if this were really the case, what would the world be like if that was really the case? You know, what would really happen is that we would be trained then, if we suffered immediately some consequence for sinning, we would be trained to react in a moment to sin. It would be like touching a flame and drawing your hand back immediately without even having to think about it. An immediate reaction. But that's not free moral agency. God created us with the capacity to think, to contemplate, to meditate, and to make a decisive decision about what we're going to do. And not just to react in some kind of stimulus response mode like Pavlov's famous dogs. That's not the case. What he wants us to do is think and reason and come to conclusions so that the worship that we honor, that we offer him, the honor that we give him, is the most noble and the most dignified kind there is. And that's the way we have respect from God. There's an amazing passage in the New Testament where Jesus even brings up this sort of scenario. You remember in Luke chapter 18 where he talks about the widow who came to the unjust judge and prayed and rather asked him to avenge her of her enemies, and finally he did so that the woman wouldn't weary him by her coming to him. And Jesus ends that little parable by implying that if God answered our prayers immediately when we pray, then would he find faith on the earth? And the answer is no. No. And that's why God doesn't immediately answer our prayers. Because he wants us to have faith. And if he immediately answered our prayers, then we would not contemplate, meditate, and trust. And that's how he wants us to be. That's the kind of creatures we are. But that's the way for us to have the dignity that God wants us to have as creatures created in his image. Like one person put it one time, to do right solely because it is right would scarcely be possible if an act were once rewarded at once and the choice never costly. Ironically, this world that we have today, where there is choice, where there is temptation, where there is suffering for not only the wicked but the innocent, and where reward is delayed, is the best possible world for us to have the dignity of free moral creatures. If we are to be truly free in the moral decisions we make, this is the kind of world we have to live in. And this was the very world that bothered Job. He thought he lived here. And this is the world that bothered Job, the world we live in. But that's the world that would give Job the most dignity, and that's the world that vindicated Job's choice to serve God. To prove that man truly can serve God out of free will. He can make a determined choice to serve God, to worship God, simply because God deserves to be worshipped. And to do right, simply because right is right. That's how he wants us to live. For a second, I want to talk about helping the suffering. Because we mentioned at the very beginning how easy it is for us sometimes to go to somebody and when they ask this question, why, to try to explain their suffering. Just recently, a neighbor's son committed suicide. And I went over and talked to them. And the first question the mother asked me was, why? Why did this happen? I went over there that night, drove by his house and didn't go in. Why didn't I go in? Why did this happen? And there's such a temptation to say, well, you have to hold back and say, you know, we don't know why. And we will never know why. But if we can't tell people why, and we ought not to tell them why, by the way, because we don't know why. In each circumstance, we don't know why something happens because we are not divine interpreters. Then what can we do? Our job is to help them live and help them to react to suffering. Not to explain the unexplainable, but to help them live. To weep with those who weep. To bear their burdens. And most of all, to help them focus on Jesus Christ. Because in the midst of all these questions and concerns and confusion that comes to a person when they're suffering some tragedy, and they want to know why, and whether God is just, We have a special advantage that Job never had. When Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, he had no idea. He had no idea, really, of what we do today. Because our Redeemer lives. And he is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And when Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, he proved that God is just. He was so just, in fact, that he was willing to give his own son as payment for sin. There had to be a payment for sin. And so when we point people to Jesus Christ, we can point to them to God's love and his justice and his mercy. And help them through that period of fear and doubt by focusing them on Jesus Christ. Pain can either drive us away from God, or it can draw us near to him. And that's our role in the lives of people. Help them draw near to God. The book of Job has this power to call into question our own purposes for serving him. Read it sometime with that in mind. Read it imagining, would I serve God the same way I serve him today? If I was living in a different place, in a different time, or in different circumstances, or with different people, would I serve him? And when I go to preach the gospel someplace, what am I really willing to suffer? And depending on how much we're really willing to suffer, will determine how free we are in our decision to serve him. So let the book of Job interrogate you and help you examine yourself. That's the purpose of the book of Job.